Well, in one of the great natural disasters of world history, you might call it a maritime disaster, thousands were drowned in one moment, in one moment of time in the midst of the sea. And in that day, not one person, not one single person was rescued from the midst of the sea. And the particularly noteworthy thing, or one noteworthy thing about this particular disaster, is that as these thousands met their end and drowned, thousands stood on the shore and watched, and afterwards celebrated. And you might be appalled at first, but some of you have probably already realized that we are talking about Israel on the shore of the Red Sea, when God destroyed the Egyptian army who had followed them into the Red Sea, and God gave deliverance to His people in that day. Turn, if you would, to Exodus 14. 14:21. We'll start our reading there, and then we'll turn over and look at Revelation 15. Exodus 14, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and He troubled the army of the Egyptians. And He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. He has chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The waters stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And then turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 15, verse 1. Revelation 15, verse 1 through 8. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Well, even in hearing Revelation 15 read, you may have picked up on the fact that this is a transition chapter. We've noticed a pattern throughout the book of Revelation that at the end of certain sections, and we've talked about how the book of Revelation has these recapitulations, how it goes over the same story from different angles several different times. Many commentators would say that there are seven different retellings of the same account. And as one vision or one section ends, there's always this theme of judgment, which we saw last week, and also then this theme of the people of God gathered in praise, in the presence of God, in glory. And so last week we saw the judgment wrapped up, and the day of judgment coming, and now the people of God standing in the presence of God offering praise to him. And so that's the finishing up of the last section. Like I said, some commentators would say there are seven such sections, and if you're counting, that would complete then the fourth section here in chapter 15. But then we also are introduced to the next section, which is the seven bowls, the pouring out of these seven bowls, the wrath of God. And so there's an interlocking aspect in this transition in chapter 15. And this is John sees this great and marvelous sign. And what we need to know is that chapter 15 is more, though, of course, than just transition. God's not just merely saying, well, we're ending this story, we're beginning this vision, we're beginning the next one. But God has things here, of course, for us to learn. And God is teaching us in Revelation 15 about the nature of His wrath and of our response to His wrath. And it really fits well. We need to, the context is very important here. The previous chapter is all about the wrath of God being poured out in hell. And we went over that last week. The next section is going to be about these seven bowls full of God's wrath. And so, in essence, 15 then fits in here and says, and serves as a praise to the wrath of God. Now, many of you will be familiar with the term theodicy. A word that means the justification of God. And a theodicy, many people throughout church history, probably really all of us, have struggled at times with the question of, you know, if God is good, if God is loving, how can people suffer? How can God bring judgment on people? Well, chapter 15 is not exactly a theodicy. It doesn't really seek to explain to us how it is that God's wrath is righteous. Rather, in many regards, it just takes for granted that God's wrath is righteous and just. And it calls us as the people of God to praise God for His righteousness, even as He displays His wrath. And so we as God's people are called to rejoice in God's holy wrath, because it leads to your salvation. Now, rejoicing in wrath sounds like an Old Testament concept. And we've just read, of course, from Exodus, where the people of God did, in fact, rejoice in the wrath of God, the God pouring out judgment on the Egyptians. And so many people struggled with this and said, well, this God of the Old Testament is so wrathful. But God has changed now, and the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and mercy. And they look at the Old Testament and they say, well, how can you deal with a God who floods the world and kills everybody in the world except for one family, one small family? And how do you deal with this in Genesis 7? How do you deal with the 10th plague that takes place in the land of Egypt, where the firstborn, even babies, are wiped out? How can you deal with this Red Sea? A lot of people struggle with, well, how do we understand the people of Israel coming into the land of Canaan and being given the command by God to kill man, woman, and child in that nation? Or how do we deal with 2 Kings 19:35, where in one evening, one night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians? How do we answer these things? And the list could go on and on and on of these sorts of examples from the Old Testament. And then on top of that, in the Old Testament, we find that it's not only the Gentile nations who are exposed to the wrath of God. In Numbers 16:49, there's a plague that comes because the people complain yet again. And God kills almost 15,000 people. David takes a census. Always makes me a little nervous when our nation takes a census, which we're doing right about now. What? This caused problems in the Old Testament. Does God not want us taking censuses? And so in that census that he took, God punished them because he had not done it according to the command of the Lord. And so a great plague ensued. Or in 1 Samuel 6, after the Ark of the Covenant comes back from the Philistines, 50,000 are killed because they peeked into the Ark of the Covenant. And so it's not, so the displays of God's wrath throughout the scripture, throughout the Old Testament, are not only directed at Gentiles, they're also directed at his covenant people. And this has led to people really questioning the nature of God, the character of God. Richard Dawkins, one of the famous, probably maybe the most prominent atheists of our own day and age, says that according to the Christian's own Bible, God is the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. Homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And I quote Richard Dawkins. He reads the Old Testament. He says, this is the nature of the God of the Bible. The worst character, as he puts it, in all of fiction. Then, on top of that, on top of these displays of God's wrath in the Old Testament, there's another tension that you all know. And that is the tension of being asked to sing, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Psalm 137. Or Psalm 3 that we sang this morning. You crush the teeth of the wicked. You break their teeth, Lord, with your blows. And so all of these things have led even Christians to really wrestle with this. Now, in the early church, as we learned in Sunday school a few weeks ago, one of the solutions to this was proposed by a heretic by the name of Marcion, who rejected the God of the Old Testament and said, no, don't read the Old Testament, we'll just read the New Testament instead. And actually, he only accepted certain books, even of the New Testament, because some of the books he didn't even like in the New Testament. And so that's the way that many Christians have gone that way. Whether they actually would state that they don't believe in the Old Testament, they would leave the Old Testament behind. But you know what the major problem is with that solution? The major problem is that the New Testament gives us more severe language and pictures of the wrath of God than the Old Testament does. Certainly the doctrine of hell, of eternal punishment, is taught in the Old Testament. But it's really when we come to the New Testament that we see hell in all of its horrific fullness, that we get the clearest pictures of the eternal suffering in hell. Just as the blessings of the Old Testament tend to focus on the physical and the blessings of the New Testament focus on the spiritual and on the eternal, so the curses of the Old Testament tend to focus on the physical, while the curses of the New Testament tend to focus on the spiritual and the eternal. And so, if the Old Testament presents problems when we talk about people losing their physical life, if that leads people to say, how can God be this capricious and a micromanager and all those other words, those big words that Dawkins used, if that leads people to that point, how much more than a God who sends people eternally to hell, to be tormented eternally with fire and brimstone, where the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And it's Christ himself who does a lot of the teaching on hell. It's Christ who talks about those who are cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, brothers and sisters, it's impossible to say that this problem of God's wrath is merely an Old Testament problem. It's really a biblical problem. It's something that flows and actually is intensified in the New Testament. Well, right here in Revelation 15, right in the middle of one of the most intense sections in all of Scripture, dealing with judgment, one of the most intense sections on the wrath of God, God gives us some explanation and some light on His wrath. One of the things that we learn from Revelation 15 is that God's wrath proceeds from His holiness. Holiness is the concept, it's the idea of being set apart, of being separate from sin, of being separate from uncleanness. You can think about the books of Leviticus and Numbers. You be holy, people of God, because I am holy. Keep yourself separate from these uncleannesses. Here are the things that are unclean. Don't do them. Well, why is God saying that? Because He is holy. So He calls God's people to be separate from wickedness. Now, so when we say, though, that God's wrath proceeds from His holiness, from the fact that He can't tolerate sin, it's important to remember our wrath, our anger, most often comes in spite of our holiness. In spite of being a saint, we get angry and our wrath burns against in situations when it should not. Correct? So there's a disconnect, if you will, between our holiness, our being saints, holy ones, and our anger. There's a disconnect there. But that is not true for God. For God, His holiness, His wrath flows out of it. God's holiness produces His wrath. And that's illustrated in chapter 15 with this imagery of the angels with these bowls full of the wrath of God. And where do they get this wrath of God? Where do they come from? They come out of the temple of God. They come out clothed in bright white linen. It's a description that reminds us of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. They come clothed in this linen that actually has a light-giving quality to it. And they're dressed in these golden bands, these golden belts or sashes. And the imagery here is of them wearing priestly clothing, of them being in the temple serving God, separate from sin. And the idea here is that God's wrath does not come from some dark corner of His personality, or that it's somehow separate from His otherwise impeccable nature. You know, here's who God really is, but off in this dark closet of His personality, He harbors these wrathful thoughts. Much like we would like to think of our own anger, right? Oh, I generally behave in this way, but sometimes, the bad guy comes out of the closet or, you know, something like that. That's not the case with God at all. The wrath flows out of who He is. It flows out of His holiness. As verse 8 makes clear, it's an important part of His glory and His power. Now, it's important for us as we think about the wrath of God, and as we try to wrestle with this and to see in our own hearts and minds, can we understand this? Can we justify this? It's important for us to take a humble posture, isn't it? We may not be able to explain everything about why God operates the way He does. We may not be able to convince Mr. Dawkins in a debate that he is wrong. But we have to remember that that is fine. We are little children. And if we can't understand everything that God does, if we can't explain everything, that is fine. The posture of faith is, I believe in God, I trust that God will do the right thing, that God is righteous, even if I can't always explain everything about Him. And so it's better to believe in humility in the true God than in unbelief to try to improve on God's character. And so don't try to explain away the wrath of God. Rather, we're called to embrace it as part of the character of God. And it's not an aberration, but it flows from the very heart of who He is. Now, so God's wrath proceeds from His holiness. Another focus of this text is that God's wrath is righteous and it's just. Look at the praise that is offered in verses 3 and 4. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Now, what works are in mind in verse 3? Is it talking about the creation of the stars, or providing food for the fish, or sunlight so the plants can grow? Certainly, we acknowledge that those are some of the works of God. But the focus here is not particularly on God's works of creation and providence. But the context, the focus of the context, is on victory. And especially, verse 4, on the judgments that God has manifested in order to provide victory for His people. And so that's why then the praise continues. Not only what works are we talking about? Well, we're specifically the just and true works and ways of God. Who shall not fear you? So we're talking about fear-inducing works of God. You alone are holy. Your judgments have been manifested. Your way of governing, God, is completely just and true. God, when you make a judgment, it is trustworthy, it is correct, it is completely righteous. And when God makes judgments, when God's wrath burns against wickedness, He does so without moral stain. It is not ever an overreaction. It does not ever steer into injustice at all. I helped on Wednesday night. Hershey's were putting in, they're doing a bathroom renovation, and they were putting in this giant, 86-inch sink, double-bowl sink. And so it squeezes in between these two walls in their bathroom. And we get this thing up there, and it was just a hair. With the two pieces of dental floss laid side by side, just a hair too long. And then we got it in finally. The wall got scraped a little bit, but it went in. And then you look at the bottom, and the bottom of it doesn't lay quite flat on the countertop. It's got just a little bit of warp to it. Well, God's wrath and God's judgments are just. They fit the law perfectly. They fit the standard. There is no violation. There is no warping to His judgments at all. I think it's Bill Hoover who always talks about God's Word tells us not to go to the right hand, or to the left hand. Don't go even a little bit to the right or a little bit to the left. God's judgments aren't warped. Now, the question, though, that we're left with at this stage in the book of Revelation, though, is, well, what about hell? How can that be true if hell is eternal? Isn't an eternal punishment for sin, isn't that an overreaction? And there are a couple answers to that, a couple aspects to the way that we answer that question. The first answer is that as human beings, as finite beings, we are not in a position to know and evaluate the justice of God because we don't understand the true wickedness of sin. Isn't that right? I love an example that Donnelly gives about this. He says, you know, imagine a group of young professionals in today's world out for dinner. And they're sitting there eating and, you know, one person talks about her abortion. The other couple people talk about some of the fornication that they're engaged in. But then somebody at the table next to them lights up in the non-smoking section. And they're incensed by this. As human beings, we are not in a position to evaluate what is truly wrong and offensive, what true wickedness is, and what is truly righteous in the same way that God is able to do that. Even the most sensitive human conscience doesn't know the great offense that sin is to God and how much it ought to be punished. Donnelly, again, writes, even a momentary sin has an eternal dimension because it is against the God who is infinite. And so for starters, we're not in a position to state that an eternal hell is an overreaction. Furthermore, along with that, recognize that when people want to chastise God or be angry at God for being wrathful against sin, when did indifference to wickedness become a virtue? That's not the way that anyone in this world feels when they experience some sort of injustice. That it's best, you know, if I'm unjustly arrested, you know, the police come in here right now and accuse me of a triple murder. Well, am I happy if the judge says, oh, injustice is fine. It's not a big deal. No, indifference toward wrong and injustice is not a virtue in anybody's book. And so therefore, we should not hold God to a different standard. When God is wrathful against sin, it is a virtue for Him to be wrathful against sin. Back to that question of is hell an overreaction. The second part of the answer really is that the cross of Christ demands an eternal hell. If the price for the forgiveness of your sin required the death of the Son of God, if it required a sacrifice of infinite worth, then the penalty for sin must indeed be great. In other words, if God could have atoned, could have paid for your sin or had your sin paid for some other way than a sacrifice of infinite worth, wouldn't He have done it? Right? If God could have saved you by just creating another universe and burning up that universe with fire in order that this universe might be saved, wouldn't He have done that instead of giving His own Son? And there's a lot written on this. So there's a book by W.G.T. Shedd, Doctrine of Eternal Punishment. But he lays out the case that if we lose the doctrine of the eternal hell, we also will sacrifice the whole concept of the vicarious atonement, of Jesus dying on our behalf. Because if there is no eternal hell, then it doesn't make sense for Jesus to come and to give His life a ransom for many. And so God's wrath is righteous and it's just. And it flows, once again, it flows out of His holiness and it's balanced. It's not warped. It's not an overreaction at all. Well, it's interesting then where the Revelation 15 leads us. Because it leads us really to acknowledge that the posture for a Christian is far from questioning the wrath of God. It's actually to give thanks for it and to acknowledge that it's God's wrath that ultimately leads to our salvation. Look at the posture of these saints in Revelation 15. They're on this sea of glass. And the sea of glass, you might want to turn back to Revelation 4, 5, and 6 to get our first context of this in the book of Revelation. Revelation 4, 5, and 6. This is in the throne room of heaven. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And so there you have, before the throne of God, this sea of glass like the crystal. Now, what's the imagery here of this sea of glass? Well, it's a picture of safety, of no harm. Remember the sea in Exodus. It closes in over the Egyptians. And the sea also is even a couple of chapters ago in Revelation, is a producer of wickedness, right? One of the beasts comes up out of the sea. And so now we're dealing in the presence of God. The saints are on this sea of glass. It means that they can't be sucked in under the waves any longer. They've been delivered, and so they're on this sea of glass. You might think of this a little bit. You've maybe seen pictures of, there's this new walkway over the Grand Canyon. In the last, maybe it's even 10 years now. There's this, on the north side of the Grand Canyon, they put this giant U-shaped walkway so you can walk out and you're standing on this glass walkway and you can look down and see the bottom of the Grand Canyon. They've done a similar thing on the Sears Tower recently. They've added these block-shaped things to the side of the viewing tower, these glass squares, and you can walk out of the Sears Tower a couple feet out, and just like you're standing hanging over the city of Chicago, there on the glass, but you're safe. Well, we have the people of God gathered on this sea of glass, delivered and preserved. They cannot, as long as you're on that walkway over the Grand Canyon, at least in theory, you cannot fall to the bottom. Well, in a similar way, these people are on this sea of glass, and they will, and in this case, it's not theoretical, right, that they will not fall, but they will not fall. They will be preserved. And then we see verse 2 that there's a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, what is that? Well, from Revelation 4, verses 5 and 6, what was the fire that was there in the presence of God? It was actually the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so that's one possible explanation for why there seems to be this fire in this sea of glass. It also may refer to the concept of, getting back to them being delivered and secure here, the fact that the devil and his angels and the wicked are cast into a lake of fire. Whereas they are in the lake of fire, the people of God are preserved above the lake of fire. And so that may be the imagery here of verse 2. But so they're on the sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. And so there is this victory, and then they're singing this song. And what song do they sing? Well, they do not sing, "We are the champions, my friends. We have made it. You are the losers." No, their praise is not self-directed, but it is directed to God, because He has saved them. And that's the whole idea, isn't it, of the song of Moses in Exodus. God, You have done this. There's no mistaking, God, that we could not have divided the sea and walked through and then crushed the Egyptians. That was not possible for us. In the same way, we come to Revelation and the saints aren't saying, we did it, but they're saying, God, great and marvelous are your works. Your judgments, Lord, make us glad. And so they direct their praise to Him. And that is true, that should be true for us as well, shouldn't it? Because you were held captive by the beast. You had haters who were far too strong for you. You were unable to attain righteousness. You were unable to pay for forgiveness of your sin. And if it were not for God's wrath against sin, if it were not for God's willingness to use His infinite resources against the beast, if He wasn't willing to pay an infinite price for your salvation, you would be lost. But we worship God because God is so incensed by sin that He will do something about it. That He will punish sin and that He will not just leave us in our sin. That once He sets His love on us, that He won't allow sin to just reign in our lives. But He is so wrathful against the sin, even in our lives, that He says, I am committed to the victory, and my wrath will burn against sin, so that you might be saved. And it may not then be what we would expect from the New Testament, but the call from Revelation 15 is that the people of God are to rejoice and be thankful for the wrath of God. That because we have these haters who are far too strong for us, that we give thanks. That we see the passion and the fiery intensity that God has against sin, not as a threat to us, but as a great blessing. It's a great blessing to us to have a God who is willing to fight so that we might be freed from sin. And really the hope of our salvation and the confidence that you will be sanctified is tied up in the fact that God hates sin and that His wrath burns against sin. And it's an interesting thing then that in Revelation and throughout the Scripture that the same wrath that is a terror to the wicked is a source of great encouragement when it is on your side. Right? The same giant bully type who you dislike when he's on the other team, when he's fighting for you, you really appreciate having a giant to go to battle for you. Well, the same wrath that terrifies the wicked, we rejoice in because God uses it to bless us and to provide salvation for us. And so God's wrath is not one of the skeletons in the closet of Christianity. But it's one of God's attributes that we will rejoice in if we understand just how necessary it is to our salvation. Let's pray. God, we praise You that when You see sin and wickedness, that You don't respond with indifference, but that You are willing to get involved, that You are willing to deal with that sin. We thank You that in Jesus Christ that You have dealt with our sin through Him giving an infinite sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, we're also thankful that You are so committed to freeing us and freeing Your creation from sin that Your wrath burns against the beast and against those who follow Him. Thank You, God, for having this passion, for having this intense hatred of sin. And we pray that we would worship you for your wrath, as well as for all your other qualities. Help us not to be ashamed of you and your character, but Lord, instead help us to emulate you, to have that same wrath against sin, especially in our own lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 86, selection A.